Anyway, I was just saying that you've been to a conference and someone's asked a question from the floor and everyone's like, I can't believe they asked that. So, anyway, there are a lot of questions here. I'll wait for a microphone before I start reading them off because I want to put this on the recording. I'm not sure we'll get through all of these in 40 minutes. We'll do our best. And several questions here on the subject of prayer, a few that kind of air into other areas. I think we'll try and stump the speaker here, I suppose. We'll see if we get to those, but I want to particularly try and focus on the questions that deal with the topic of prayer. Several questions overlap with each other, and so if I don't ask your specific question, there's probably a question that's pretty close to yours. So, and if I don't get to your question because I'm getting told to stop because it's lunchtime, I apologize. But I will say Dr. Kelly will be here a little while afterwards, and if you can get the question answered, please come up here, and I'm sure he'll be happy to give you satisfaction. Okay, I want to begin with this question. What is the difference, if any, between God using our prayers and God decreeing the prayers of ours that He uses? So what's the difference, if any, between God using our prayers and God decreeing prayers that He uses?
A simple answer is, He works all things at the counsel of His own will. He decrees the prayers. He puts us in a situation where we'll pray, and then He uses it.
Okay. So He decrees both.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right, well, this is rough to a good start here. We might get these done after all. Discuss how long you wait for an answer to prayer.
I'm going to deal with that. This is bad manners to put it off. I'm going to deal with that Sunday morning, okay. Perseverance in prayer, but I'll give you a brief answer. You persevere until either the answer comes or somebody dies or you die. Or the situation is no longer relevant. You keep on.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's a plug for tomorrow morning. If you want to come back and worship with us tomorrow, you're welcome to do so. Next question. Why does Jesus teach, ask and it will be given to you, when my prayers demonstrate the opposite? Should Jesus have said, ask and it might be given to you?
No, because in other places, if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. 1 John. So, it's made clear in various pat. You have to establish a biblical theology and a solid practice. You have to draw together several passages of Scripture. And on the one hand, it seems to be absolute. Asking it shall be given you. Seeking ye shall find. Knocking the door shall be open. But you look a little more broadly, and if we ask anything according to His will, that we ask in fellowship with Him, and then it's given.
Okay. Okay, two questions here that are exactly the same. Different handwriting, though, so maybe there's a husband and wife copying each other to make sure the question gets asked. Sometimes that happens. Is it ever appropriate to address Jesus or the Holy Spirit in prayer? And the other question, is it wrong to only pray to the Son or only pray to the Holy Spirit?
The major emphasis we're given in the Bible is praying to the Father, through the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So normally it's to the Heavenly Father. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But certainly when Stephen is being martyred in Acts, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So I can't think right off the somewhere in the New Testament speak to the Holy Spirit. The major emphasis on the Father, but it's definitely the martyr Stephen prayed to Jesus, and there's a place or two somebody praying in the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Would it be inappropriate to pray most of the time exclusively to the Son, or?
I think that we try in building our Christian lives to have as best we can a biblical emphasis. The biblical emphasis is talking to the Father, but the others are not excluded.
Mm-hmm. Again, two questions very similar. Can we change God's mind? And the other one, does God change His mind because of our prayers? And gives the example of Exodus 14 with Moses pleading for Israel.
Well, I think there's certainly this line of teaching that we could validly call arguing with God, and which the saints are asking God to relent from his announced purpose. What is interesting, though, is they ask it for the honor, the wider honor of the Lord. As, for instance, Jacob is going back home, and he hears that his offended brother Esau is coming with an army, I believe, of 400 men. And so he divides his family into two and puts the favorite wife, Rachel, and her children in the back, and the less favorite wife, Leah, and hers in the front. And then he gets on his knees and pleads all night at the brook Jabbok. And he is arguing with God. He assumes that his sins are coming back on him because he lied and stole his brother's birthright and so forth. But he's saying, Lord, you have given me these blessings, these wives, these children, this cattle and so forth. You're with me when I'm dealing with difficult father-in-law Laban and the rest. Now don't let it be destroyed because you gave it to me. It would bring you bigger honor that you didn't. And I believe that Moses is saying, Lord, he's not denying the children of Israel deserve wiping out. That he never denies. But saying, Lord, if you wipe them out, word will get out in Egypt that you could not sustain this people in the wilderness. It'd be greater honor to you if you would forgive them. I'd rather be blotted out than them. And so in these cases of arguing with God, which is valid insofar as you submit it to the glory of God and the honor of his name. So does that answer it?
That's for whoever asked the question, if the answers or not. But I'm sure if they're not happy, they can come to find you. Push you further.
Okay, please comment on the meaning of the following. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Can you discuss that?
Sure. Well, I think it's clear that to forgive others shows that we're in the category of the forgiven. To refuse to forgive others shows that we've never received forgiveness from God ourselves, and we need to repent, first of all, to God, and that will make us forgiving people. To forgive others doesn't mean we're paying off God for our sins. You couldn't. Your sins are infinite. Your pains are finite. Therefore, it would take infinite suffering for you to be forgiven of even one sin, and Jesus provided the sacrifice. So I think it's saying, if you do not forgive men, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. I think that means to have an unforgiving heart, a cold heart towards those who've offended you, shows you hadn't met God and you're not forgiven.
Mm-hmm. When praying to the Lord for direction on a matter, how do you tell the difference between a spiritual weight and just bad heartburn?
Well, I don't have heartburn. I have other problems, arthritis in my fingers and things like that. But I believe that we are seeking God's face all the time, and we're seeking to asking him to illumine us in the word so that we will understand how that fits to our particular situation, where we wish to honor him. And that often involves the providential opening of some doors and closing of other doors. And God takes his time with us, and we must give him his time, always seeking that he would be honored and that our responses would not disappoint him. I don't know if that answers it or not, but that's what I'd say.
I don't want to channel the questioner here, but we often hear today of God guiding me by, you know, he laid something on my heart, or I had this hunch that this was, or a nudging of the Spirit. How do we discern those things? Are these revelations specifically for us and so forth?
I honestly and sincerely don't believe in new revelation. I think it's complete, canon of Old and New Testament. However, I do believe in illumination. That God, sometime the Holy Spirit, then I see. In a certain situation, and then I see how it applies. It's not a new revelation. It's not a different revelation. But it's an illumination, the Lord opening me to see what it means in such and such situation. And then I will move through it and do it. So it feels like God has specifically said it to me, and I ain't got any problem with that. You just have to be careful the way you enunciate it to others. But I do think that Psalm 23, verse 1, is profoundly true. The Lord is my shepherd. I think that some Reformed people, and I don't mean knocking them, only a little bit, some Reformed people go so far in saying there's no new revelation. I accept that. I've made that clear. I don't believe there is. Go so far into a deistic category that God is remote. And that's what I was attacking. Was it this morning? Our Father which art in heaven, or last night? I don't know. Anyway, sometime. That our Father in heaven, with all his exaltedness and transcendence, is not the deistic view of God, that he's separate in another category. I like what my colleague at Orlando, John Frame, put in one of his books, that the God of the covenant leaves this world that he made open to continuous interaction with it. And part of his continuous interaction with the elect, whom he sent his Son to redeem and his Holy Spirit to indwell and sanctify, is to guide them, specifically through his word, illuminating them in his word. So you're never, God doesn't leave you an orphan. You're not smart enough to figure it out. No, you're not. But God is surrounding you with providential openings and helping you understand his word and his sermons people speak to you. So yeah, in that way, God's guiding. So let's not go deistic.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Why should you pray to the Lord about salvation? I'm assuming this means personal salvation. Why do I pray to the Lord about salvation?
Well, I believe, you know, Romans 10 and 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. So, if we ask God to save us in the name of Jesus, he will certainly do it.
How should I pray to see real breakthroughs in my life with besetting sins? Does it require years of meditation, prayer, and fasting?
Well, I who am speaking to you have had to fight besetting sins all my days. From time to time, more so than others. I know a man who's a PCA elder, very honest man, a cotton planter down in Mississippi. He used to say to me, the first half of my life I had to fight with lust. The last half of my life I've had to fight with bitterness. So, you know, different stages in your life, you will have different sins that come on you. He beset us, epistle to the Hebrews. And I think, you know, I think it's hard to beat John Owen, volume 6, on the mortification of sin, you know, and some of his other writings. I believe that, of course, we have to appropriate the cross. We have to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to make real to us the death of Christ to this thing and our death in him to this thing. Romans 6:3-6. I mean, one of the best things you can do is read John Murray, his commentary on Epistle to the Romans, what he says in Romans 6:3-6. That's one of the great ones. And obviously, any good commentary on Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live, I live with the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there is a place that God asks us to bring ourselves to the cross. You know, 1 Peter 2, Christ hath left us an example. He went to the cross, and you should follow in his steps. So nobody can do that for you. And, you know, from time to time, there are things we know are not in accordance with Scripture, but we may feel the remnants of the old humanity within us, the indwelling sin, pulling us to that thing. And so we have to go to the cross and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to activate, help us die to that. I don't know if that answers the whole question, but that's what I had in mind.
We don't have the Murray book, but we do have the Owen book in paperback for $6.
Let me tell you something about answering questions. This doesn't do me any credit. One time I was asked years ago in my early teaching ministry to, the student said, we'll have an extra session if you come talk to us about eschatology, Book of Revelation, all that. And I said, I'll be glad to do it. So we went. An hour or so, my wife happened to be there that day, and so I answered their questions, and we were going out. She was kind of silent, and I didn't ask her what she had to say. I don't when she's silent, but she said, you know what you did today? I said, well, I don't know. She said, you told the students what you thought. You didn't answer their questions. I said, I thought I'd done fine. She said, well, you didn't. So anyway.
Money back, it was a free conference. So you can come and ask if some
hit the spot. Do please come and find out O'Kelly afterwards. You're doing great, actually.
Other than the Psalms, what are some places in Scripture we can turn to find prayers, confessions, etc., as guides to our own prayers?
Well, you've certainly got the prayers of Abraham. You've certainly got the prayers of Moses. Very much so. You have got the prayers of David. And when, of course, we're into Psalms, but also 1 and 2 Samuel. You have the prayers of Elijah, 1 Kings 17, and the rest. And we got A.W. Pink. Well, let me say here, one of the things I like about A.W. Pink's life of Elijah is how he emphasizes praying according to the promises. Praying, we're not trying to convince God to do something he doesn't want to do. Sometimes you're arguing with God, it looks like he's going to judge them, and so you'd say, for your honor, would you turn back the judgment? But in general, we're asking he would activate his will. And we think one of the things about growing as a Christian is you learning more of the Bible, and I recommend reading 3 chapters of the Bible each day and 5 on the Sabbath. I've done that since 1966. I've been through the Bible almost 50 times, and I had read it as a child before that, but every day, 3, and I divided out, you know, Genesis, Monday, and so forth and so on. It's in that book, back of that book, if God only knows why I pray, but and I didn't think it up. I got it from somebody else. But reading through the Bible once a day, going to preaching. I think you should go Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and so forth. And you are getting an understanding of what promises of God would apply to such and such situation and begin praying them into execution.
In the Psalms and the historical books, we meet with a scale of problems and challenges that doesn't always match our daily lives. How can we appropriate the prayers of the saints, such as David's, whose problems and challenges are in magnitude much greater than our own?
Well, again, I use the word, I don't want to be fancy in any means, but there is a thing well known in logic called a fortiori argument, from the weaker to the stronger, from the lesser to the greater. Or it can be almost, if a great man like David, a great man like Moses did such and such, then a little man, a little woman like me, God would hear this. So it doesn't have to be a very dramatic thing. Most of us live our life in the ordinary. But God has said, you know, he said in Psalm 27, seek ye my face. And so we say with the psalmist, yea, thy face, Lord, do I seek. You know, Psalm 62, my soul with expectation doth depend on God indeed. My strength and my salvation do from him alone proceed. I mean, our family always sang the old Scottish metrical psalter, and that's what we use children in church, so I know that the best. But, he that waits upon the Lord shall not be put to confusion. So all things, it doesn't matter the degree of intensity. I mean, sometimes you're praying at somebody's deathbed, or it may not be a deathbed, other matters. And, but in all, God cares, and you think of where it would relate, and particularly to his glory. Does that answer it?
In his book, With Christ in the School of Prayer, Andrew Murray seems to be saying that since God is outside of time, we can pray and things will come to pass which would not otherwise have come to pass, i.e. had not otherwise already been a part of God's immutable will. Can you help us get our minds around
this? I've read that and appreciate Andrew Murray very much. In fact, a new biography has been published on Andrew Murray, Mr. Christie in Scotland. I don't know him personally, but Christian Focus asked me to write a little blurb for it, which I did, gladly did, read the book. That's not the way I read what Andrew Murray is saying. I like With Christ in School Prayer. He was a Calvinist. I know he had some deeper life tendencies that I couldn't buy into, but nonetheless, he was a real Augustinian Calvinist. And I don't think he's saying that there's something outside the will of God, outside, wherever in eternity, something we can impose out on him. I don't believe he's saying that at all. I think he's saying that God has a will. He's not dependent on time. As St. Augustine said, and Murray believed, time and space are God's servants, not his masters. And hence, things like in the Psalms, he catches the tears of his saints into a bottle and preserves them. That would mean that the prayers of the saints will be used later. I mean, I remember when I was getting ready to go before the presbytery, when I was, 21 or something, to go under care of presbytery, of my home presbytery, I got two letters, one from a great aunt on my father's side, another from a great aunt on my mother's side, both godly women. We're not in touch with each other because of different sides of the family. And one of them wrote, your great-grandparents wanted a son who would go into the ministry, and they prayed about that. None did. You, the grandson, are going in. Now their prayers are worked for you. And on the other side of the family, saying your great-grandparents were praying about somebody in the family would be in the ministry. And, I never knew them because they had died before I was here. And now their prayers are worked for you. I mean, I can't prove that that's the case, but it makes me think if God catches the tears of his saints into a bottle and preserves them, that prayers can work long after they're lifted up in the purposes of God. So I think that's what Murray means. Be my interpretation. Mm-hmm.
We're doing great on time, so we're going to move to some other questions, things that are on your minds, and we'll put these to Dr. Kelly. You said that for God to exist is to be in relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think there is a difference of meaning between the terms persons and hypostases, or are these synonyms, and question didn't ask this, but maybe you could just define those terms for us. Is there a difference of meaning between the terms persons and hypostases, or are these?
Not the way it's used in the true believing church. Obviously, Christian theology had to go through stages of development and developing the language. So you had the eastern portion of the church was largely speaking in Greek, and the western portion of the church is largely speaking in Latin. And persona, generally in the West, in the Latin realm, hypostasis or hypostasis in the East. They really meant the same thing by it. But it was not until the year 362, I believe it was the Council of Antioch, that the Eastern leaders and the Western leaders agreed that such and such a word would be used in the West and in the East, and they meant exactly the same thing by it.
Could you define those terms? What do those words mean? What does theological concepts
mean? Okay. All right. Well, as far as hypostasis or persona, originally persona meant a mask or something that an actor wore. Well, it doesn't mean that. And then an individual actor. It doesn't mean that. There were two classical attempts to define persona or hypostasis. One by Boethius, who lived in the 6th century, and who writes about it in two or three of his writings, De Consolatione Philosophiae and De Duabus Naturis et Persona. And he tries to take a definition of personhood from Aristotelian logic. And he says, well, we don't have a board for me to write it up, but persona est individua substantia rationalis. A person is the individual instance of rational substance. Well, it's not totally wrong. There's something about us that we don't have in the animals of a rationality that reflects God. And we are personifications of it and instances of it. But the problem with that is it puts you as a separate individual. And that wouldn't apply to the Trinity. Within the Trinity, you have distinction within the Godhead, but not separation. So, well, I'm not being overly critical of Boethius. He was doing the best he could in the 6th century. Well, then you add about 500 more years of reflection and thought and piety, worship, biblical study, and there came a Scottish theologian, Richard of St. Victor. St. Victor was an abbey north of Paris. It was an important sort of a institution for studying scripture, and it was a monastery and all that kind of thing. And Richard of St. Victor is one of the teachers. And he was meditating on the Trinity. And he did a book. It's only recently put into English, De Trinitate. It's just come out in the last 3 years, a very good translation, Richard St. Victor on the Trinity, the first time in English. It's been translated for years in the French. And so he is realizing that to define person, you've got to start with God. God is supremely personal. He is one God in three persons, and we are reflections of that. And so Richard is saying, you know, why is God triune? Why not one God, one person? Why one God, three persons? And he's, among other things, I won't unpack the whole thing, but among other things he says is that God is love, 1 John 4:8. To have love, it takes more than one person. In order to give the love and receive it back, to reflect the love. Or it wouldn't be love. You know, And he thinks about 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not focused on self. Love seeketh not its own. So our God has always been outgoing, loving, overflowing, and therefore has always existed within the triune life. I don't want to take the time to give you why there's three and not two, so let's not do that. I could, but another 10 minutes. Okay. But anyway, so he comes up with a rather different definition from that of Boethius, whom he certainly respected as a real Christian, but he says, as within God, love is the incommunicable existence of divine nature. Anybody wants that in Latin, I'll give it to you, but possibly you don't.
That's okay.
Okay. Love is the incommunicable existence of divine nature. The divine nature is the one God. What does he mean by existentia incommunicabilis, incommunicable existence? He means that though they are of one reality, one substance, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, yet there's something about each one that's not communicable to the other in the sense that none of them loses their distinct personhood. The Father's in the closest relation to the Son and in the closest relation to the Holy Spirit. But the closeness, amazing, you know, perichoresis, mutual indwelling, one within the other. So they're never totally separate, although they're distinguished. The Father doesn't lose being Father. The Son doesn't lose being Son. Blessed Holy Spirit doesn't lose being who He is. That's incommunicable existence. And so human persons are, in some sense, based on that, which, by the way, and I won't go into all this, but that's one reason heaven will never end and hell will never end. And think about that. It's something about you, it's only you. And so God will take all of you who believe, all of us who believe, into heaven. And you're immensely precious to Him, and you'll always be you. And you reflect God in a way, a cut of the on the prism of the, you know, the chandelier. We got one at home. It's old one, and it's cut glass and all that, and reflects different colors of the rainbow. And you're like that, and nobody else completely. Peter, Paul, James, John, it's you. But even in hell, you're not extinguished because you still are in the image of God, even in hell. And there's something particularly about you that cannot be blotted out, nor annihilated, nor extinguished, even in hell. You continue because of your personality. Solemn thought.
Well, we have almost extinguished our time.
Well, that's good. That makes it easier on me.
Well, there are one or two questions I didn't get to here, we need to stop here at this point. But do please take advantage. Dr. Kelly will be around here a little while afterwards. And I apologize for not getting to all these questions, but we got most of them done, and do very much appreciate that. I want to, first of all, a number of things to say in closing. We've got about 2 minutes here before we wrap up. First of all, I want to say a few words of thanks for everybody who's made this conference possible. But thank you all for coming and giving up some time this weekend to come and hear this topic addressed and spend some time fellowshipping with us. I want to, first of all, thank Dr. Kelly for coming, and perhaps we could thank him in the normal manner.
Thank you.